It's a great song to end on because it kind of typifies what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, about how God uses the obscure things in our world, the obscure people in our world, to do His work and for His glory so that no human being can boast in and of themselves. We're going to continue that series today on obscurity. Basically, and we've looked at these characters, we looked at these studies, some from the New Testament, some from the Old Testament, of people who just kind of emerged out of the nothingness of their time, who were not really looked upon and viewed as, you know, these guys are the ones who are going to go out and be the movers and shakers and the changers of the world. And it's a great thing because I identify with these guys. I don't know about you, but I do. Because they're the kids that are picked last on the playground, or the people that are overlooked a lot of times for the promotions by worldly standards. But God kind of has His way and does these magnificent, marvelous things through them. Today we're going to talk about Deborah. The title of the message is The Honeybee. That's what her name means in Hebrew. But she's one of the most fascinating character studies I've ever done. She's one of the most prominent women in the Bible, and at the same time, she's one of the most obscure. I mean, we think about people like Mary, or we think about Mary Magdalene, or we think about even Miriam in the Old Testament, or Esther, or one of my favorite women. I can't wait to meet this woman in heaven someday, Abigail, who ended up marrying David. I think she's formidable. She was just an incredible woman, and probably less press, less thought, less text is given to Deborah than nearly any of them, and yet she's one of the more or most prominent, I would make an argument for, outside of maybe Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Bible. And we just don't know a whole lot about her. It's kind of a funny story, and I won't tell you who. They will live stream this and laugh when they hear it. We were in Africa doing some evangelism, discipleship. We were planting churches and really just seeking God's face and having a good time doing that years ago. And one of our girls that was with us was speaking to one of the groups, and she was going to tell the story that we're going to tell today. We didn't know what she was going to do. And she said, I'm going to talk about Deborah. And we kind of looked and said, who's Deborah? And I'm sitting there going, Deborah, who is she? And then it dawned on me, she was talking about Deborah. And so I've already texted her this week and told her, we're speaking on Deborah if you want to come listen in or something like that. And she doesn't think I'm funny. Anyway, but Deborah's one of those women in the Bible that's very prominent and incredibly obscure. This is an incredible story. Just as a storyteller, as if you like narrative, this thing has a lot of parts. And so let me just kind of give you the confluence of characters here so that when we read through them here in a moment, you can connect with them and kind of know who they are. This is kind of the credits before the movie. Deborah is a judge or a prophetess, as we find her, and we'll talk a little bit more about her here in just a moment. Then there's a guy by the name of Jabin, who was the ruler of the Canaanites. He was kind of the lead dog as far as being the chief enemy for the Israelites at this point. Then there's his strong arm, his right-hand man, his enforcer, the commander of his army, a guy by the name of Sisera, that we're going to see here in just a moment, a little bit more about him. And then there was Barak. If nothing else good has happened in our world in the last 4 years, since the last political cycle, at least we've learned to pronounce this name. Because growing up, we always called him Barak. And it's Barak is the correct pronunciation. And thankfully, we know somebody who has that name. Anyway, he is from the tribe of Naphtali. He's a Naphtalese commander, kind of the guy that's in charge of their forces. We're going to find him as we meet him, very somewhat intimidated and timid. We find him not really a man of tremendous faith and really living a defeated kind of existence. But at the end of the story, we find him just the opposite. In fact, we find him really kind of praised and celebrated later on, even in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting. And then there's a guy by the name of Heber, who is not an Israelite. He's kind of associated or affiliated with the Israelites. He is somehow related way, way, way back to the family of Moses' father-in-law. The Kenites, as their tribe was called, literally emerged or originally were associated with the Midianites, the enemies of Israel. His house figures prominently in this story. And then there's Jael, his wife, and she's very prominent in this story. It's an interesting story because so much of Hebrew life is patriarchal in its orientation. In other words, it's kind of centered around, focused on references back to the husband or the father or kind of the head guy in the family. And this story is one of those stories that we, ladies, you really get to see some godly women do some pretty cool stuff and play leading roles in this thing. And so I hope you guys enjoy this as we kind of jump in and see, okay, the epicenter of everything in this story revolves around this character, this lady, Deborah. Deborah, as we mentioned, her name means honeybee, as in busy as, because we find several things. A lot of people assume that she was married to Barack, that they're kind of like a couple. You're kind of like Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers or Brad and Angelina or whatever. They're not. They just happen to be co-participants in a historic event that God kind of brought to bear. And Deborah was actually married to a guy named Lapidoth, as we find. And we find also that she is a mom. So here's what I want you to see about Deborah. She's a working mom. She's got stuff going on, and she just kind of gets kind of tracked into this story. We find that she was doing, she lived in the area in the among the tribe of Ephraim, which makes us think she probably was descended from the Ephraimites, so she was Israelite by descent. And we find more than anything else that one of the things that kind of brings her to bear is she is a woman of incredible insight. She's a woman of great wisdom. She was one that people came to for wise advice. That's what judges, in essence, did. They kind of were the Judge Judys of their day, and people would come to them and get advice. And she would settle disputes, and she would mediate and rule and do some of those things. We also find she was incredibly available, one of the only people that was available to her people in those days. So it tells us in verse 5 of chapter 4 of Judges that she ruled or she judged Israel from underneath a palm tree. Her office was a palm tree somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim. And so she spends her days counseling and hearing complaints and settling those kind of disputes. Hey, Achan stole my mule, you know, or no, it's not your mule, it's my mule. Look, it's got my brand. No, that's not your brand. And so, you know, it was like the Judge Wapner or whatever of her day. Here's something that's interesting as we launch into this, that Deborah is the only one of the judges in the book of Judges that we actually see judging. We assume they all did, but when we meet her, she actually is doing that. And so it's an interesting kind of fact about her. Another one of the things that's really interesting about Deborah is that she's one of several women in the Bible who were in positions of leadership, but she is the only woman in the Bible who has a major God-given leadership role over God's people. Now, I immediately thought of Esther here, but Deborah is different than Esther in that she was in this position and assumes, even administrates some administrative detail in this as well. Now, I've already mentioned that Hebrew culture was very patriarchal in its orientation. Here's what I want you to get out of that. That because she was a wife, a woman, a mother, that in a culture where women were viewed just above cattle, or women were viewed just above other property, that she would have been a very marginalized human being. And so she fits the profile for this series in that she was not one you would expect to be in the forefront of delivering God's people, and yet she was. And we find God once again willing to use the marginalized, use those who were looked down upon, who were considered less or considered base or considered not worthy, and yet God majors in that. And so that's kind of why we chose her today. Deborah, by the way, herself couldn't figure that out. Deborah couldn't really ever come to grips with the fact that God would actually use her. We find in chapter 5 of Judges that she says, until I, Deborah, and then she repeats it and emphasizes it, until I, Deborah, arose a mother. Can you believe that God would use me? Can you believe that God would consider me, that God would pick me out of the crowd, that God would look and say, yeah, I'm one to use her? And Deborah was a little bit amazed by that. Now here in just a minute when we start reading the story, I want you to understand that Judges 4 and Judges 5 in your Old Testaments are where we see this. And it's the same story told two different ways in each chapter. In chapter 4, it's narrative. In chapter 5, it's prose or poem, probably set to music. Among other things, Deborah obviously was some kind of musician, if it was a musician, a composer, a vocalist, whatever, because she's the one more than anyone who composed and wrote chapter 5. And we'll be kind of jumping back and forth between the two because there's a lot of information there that really gives it some texture and some depth and some dimension. Here's the thing about Deborah, though. She arose because she had the right kind of spirit and she was rightly connected. And by that I mean this, she was connected to God in the right way. Scripture says that she was a prophetess. So she was one of those who wasn't just a seer into the future. More than anything else, when the Bible starts talking of a prophet, it talks of someone who speaks forth or proclaims forth what God has said. There's a whole lot less of this, oh, in your future, I see that kind of that fortune-telling, foretelling thing. It's more forth-telling. And that's what we see her doing. She was a prophetess, and in her day and time, she was known as a prophetess. Now, here's what's significant. She was one of the few who heard God in her time. When everyone else had forgotten how, when everyone else did not know how, Deborah got it. And she heard well. And in her world, she was one of the few people who could say with certainty, listen, I sense God saying this, and we need to do this. And because of that, she had kind of an elevated position. She had a little bit of a celebrated place among the people. It's interesting that there was no male at the time in Israel who could do that. It speaks as to the culture of males in that world. Now, there were other women who were considered prophetesses in the scripture who are actually called such in the Bible. There was the sister of Moses. Her name was Miriam. There was a lady named in 2 Kings named Huldah. There was a girl in Nehemiah called Noadiah. There was a girl in Luke, a woman in Luke called Anna. And there were four daughters or several daughters of Philip in the New Testament. So she's not alone in that. But like I mentioned earlier, she's incredibly prominent. Now here's the situation. This is the context and the background about what we're dealing with. Comes in Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So if you have your Bibles, read along with me. We also have it on the screen if you don't. Then the sons of Israel, again, circled the word again. It's the key word in understanding context here. Again, what did they do? Well, they did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. You remember 2-3 weeks ago, we talked about him. He was left-handed. He delivered Israel. There was 80 years of peace with his administration, and he has now died. And after Ehud died, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, you might want to underline, make note of, or circle the word sold them. It literally means, and we'll see this here in a minute, it means to surrender or to sell or to give up to. He sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in the town or the city of Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Charosheth Hagoyim. It's a town that's not the same as Hazor. He lives actually down further into Israel itself. And the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots. That's significant. You want to think about the day and time and understand that in military terms, this was leading edge, cutting edge technology. As far as weaponry, chariots were weapons of mass destruction in this time. And if you had control of the chariots, you could pretty much rule the world. You could pretty much rule your area. This guy had almost 1,000 chariots and the army support to go along with that. And under the generalship of a very gifted man by the name of Sisera. And it says that Jabin oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. And so the children of Israel are going to cry out to God. The key word there is again, and by that I mean this, there's a cycle. And the cycle is that Israel sins and God gives them over to their sin and they cry out to God and God delivers them. And then they get comfortable and they slide back into it. And they repeat this all through the book of Judges, literally from the end of Joshua until the time of David. You see this process repeated over and over and over. Deborah in chapter 5 of her writing gives us some insight into what that time was like. Look what it says, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 8, but I'm going to start in 8. In 8, it says, new gods were chosen. Pay attention to that. Notice what they did. They opted, they chose, they selected other gods. And what happens? Then war was in the gates. In other words, it comes to their front door. Not a shield or a spear was seen. The people are unarmed and unable to defend themselves. Among 40,000 in Israel, you couldn't find a shield or a spear. All they had were crude personal implements in order to defend themselves, and that wasn't a whole lot. And so we see that they've chosen other gods. And I want you to see the intent of the will of the people. After the deliverance of Ehud, after all the greatness that came because of that, over the course of time, the people began to slide back into it. They got comfortable, and it says that they chose the gods of those people, the Canaanites around them. So what God did, he literally gave them over. He sold them. He literally yielded them over to their own desires. And God will do that. Listen, God will do that individually. God will do that with a community. God will do that with a family. God will do that with a nation. And don't think, and we're going to see kind of a really scary kind of national kind of place here where Israel literally has individually selected these other gods, but God ultimately gives their country, gives their nation, gives their culture over to these Canaanites. It's almost as if God says, listen, okay, you want to follow that? You want to follow materialism? But you want to follow, you know, other gods or no gods? Fine. I'm going to give you over to that lifestyle. And if he did it to Israel, what makes us think that he can or won't do that to us? In fact, I fear that we live in a day and a time where we're living in the midst of that. More and more and more. I think it has something to do with the fact that we see now that we're fighting wars that we fight to stalemates rather than we're fighting wars that we win. If nothing else. That's just an aside, but God sells them into their rebellion and literally brings war to their front door. Literally comes to their country, comes to their turf, comes to their place, and the people are disarmed by the Canaanites. Now, verse 6, she gives us greater insight. And in the days of Shamgar, you see him, by the way, at the end of chapter 3, he's just kind of a mention there. He killed 600 Philistines with basically an ox goad, a sharp stick. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Here's the insight. The roads are untraveled. There's no travelers. There's no people on the roads. There's no commerce on the roads. Why? Because they were dangerous. Why? Because the Canaanites had shut them down. And so the people were forced to travel in the back roads. They were forced to take roundabout routes in order to find their way to their destinations. It was a very kind of awkward, difficult form of commerce and life that they have found kind of pressed upon them. And then it says something interesting in verse 7, a really kind of strange statement to our ears. And the peasantry ceased. And when I read that way back early in the week, I was like, what does that mean? Peasantry ceased. Here's what that is. There's no life in the villages. The cultivated fields are laying idle. There's nobody there to farm them, and if they farm them, their stuff is taken away, and so they pretty much give up. And it's this very dark kind of gray, cloudy kind of existence that Deborah pictures here, and she says the roads were untraveled, the economy was ruined. The people were militarily defeated, they were economically defeated, they were emotionally defeated. It's just this kind of heavy atmosphere cast over them. And then she says, until I, Deborah, arose, until I, a mother, arose in Israel. And ladies, you're going to love this. It's almost like she says, you know what? We really needed victory, but what we needed more than anything else is we needed a mama. Somebody needed a mother to kind of gather these people together and say, do something. And you get a sense of the feel of desperation. Did you say nationally, we had nobody to rally around. And I'm a mother, I'm a woman, I'm not really supposed to do this, but you know what? If I need to do it, I will. And we find her stepping forward in that way. It's a sad, sad commentary on the men of Israel, that this Israeli men had nobody in their culture to step forward. How sad is it in a culture when the men don't come forward? How sad is it in a family where the men don't step forward to lead? And yet we find in this little woman a desire to do what God wants to be done. And she's willing to yield herself to that. She's amazing. So here's what happened. God gives them over to Jabin, gives them over to the Canaanites. He made the people whose gods they worship become their masters, in other words. And he oppressed Israel. Jabin, by the way, is not a proper name. It's a title. It's a dynasty name. And some of the haters, some of the liberal scholars have attempted to say, well, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about because this guy actually lived 170 years before, during the time of Joshua. It's a dynasty name. It's like Pharaoh. It's like, you know, in England, you have lots of Charleses and Henrys and Edwards and those kind of things. And that's probably not their real name. It's kind of assigned to them. Or like we have a lot of popes named Paul or popes named Pius or popes named whatever. It's kind of a title kind of a thing. Jabin was a name that meant wise or intelligent. And so he's their ruler. They called their ruler wise or intelligent one. And this guy ascends. Now, here's what's interesting. 170 years before, during the time of Joshua, they had pretty much destroyed Hazor, Joshua had, and it was a stronghold up in the mountains, and they had pretty much wrecked this place and cast it down. The Canaanites were dispersed and defeated. But because Israel had refused to follow God, that allowed it to reemerge. It had been rebuilt. It had become a stronghold again. It had become a place where the Canaanites rallied, and they, from there, had begun to dominate Israel. And it had to be an extra bitter for the Israel to see this happening. Now, here's a map of the Holy Land. I just want you to see, I don't know how much you can tell from where you're sitting, but Hazor's up there in the north. That's the circle up there in the north. You see Deborah down in Ephraim down here in the south. Literally what's happened, the Canaanites are controlling this entire area. And so it's extensive, their dominion and their oppression over the Israelites. And here's what I mentioned a minute ago, that Hazor had been allowed to be rebuilt right in the middle of the Israelites' business. That's what sin does to us. When we make room for it, when we allow for it in our home, in our family, in our lives, it camps right in the middle of our business. And it begins to control and to oppress from right in the middle of who we are. It's not necessarily coming from the outside. It's right in the middle of us, right in the middle of our lives. And so for 20 years, they have been oppressing Israel. One of the things I read this week, and this kind of plays into the story, is that Jabin was a big builder. And he used the timber in Israel to do a lot of his building. And he was conscripting or enslaving or forcing the Israelites to cut timber and be his loggers, to do forestry for him. And that's why Sisera lived where he lived, because the area is a densely forested area, or was at the time. And he lived there so he could enforce this economy upon the Israelites. And he had an army with at least 900 chariots, iron chariots, to help him do that, and all the foot soldiers and army there. Here's kind of a 3D look at what the land is. You see the Sea of Galilee there. That's the blue body of water there. And you see Hazor up there in the north. You see where Sisera lived right there, kind of to the west. And you see Ephraim where Deborah is. And so you kind of get another feel for what it is there. And the area that we're going to talk about is where all this fighting is. By the way, ladies, if you look just to the right of the farthest west point of that yellow kind of mass there, that's where the Valley of Megiddo is, or Har Megiddon, where many battles have been fought, and the ultimate battle at the end will be fought, since you ladies are studying Revelation. That's kind of where all of that is. Anyway, so that's kind of what it all looks like. Now let's read the story and just let the narrative tell itself from here. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go, I ain't going." And that, it kind of gives you an insight into who Barak is. All right? He's the one who's the military commander. He's the one whose job it is to do this. And yet he's having to hear strategy from God through someone else. So his walk is at an ebb. His journey with God is at an ebb. And yet Deborah is the force. She's the one the Lord is working through and speaking to here. And she says, "And I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey you're about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Which you're not going to get to be the one who gets the glory for the fighting you're about to do. Because you're struggling in your faith, because you're not trusting me in this, the glory's going to go to a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called the people of Zebulun and Naphtali, these are tribal states in Israel, and together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, and Deborah also went up with him. Now, let's take a time out here for just a second, because we want to jump over to chapter 5 and hear some of what Deborah tells us. Barak does what she instructs, and he calls for help. And here's what happened. The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali respond. Chapter 5, verse 18 tells us. The tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin and part of the tribe of Manasseh respond. The tribe of Issachar responds. So he gets people that weren't even originally challenged to step forward and say, "Hey, we want to be a part of this. We want to help out with this." Now understand something here, and I want to say this very clearly. If the work falls upon those of us who are paid to do the work, then not a whole lot of work gets done on a grand scale. The only thing generally that gets done is what's supposed to be done. But when God's people volunteer, when the people of God step up and say, I recognize what God is doing, I recognize where God is moving, I want to be a part of it, incredible things happen. And these guys stepped up. Now, I want you to notice there were some people who didn't step up. The tribe of Reuben didn't raise a finger to help. In fact, we're going to talk about them at the end. Literally, they had great intentions, but they were all talk and no action. The tribes of Dan and Asher were idle through this whole thing. We don't see them coming to their aid. And I say this because chapter 5 notes it. God pays attention to this. The rest of the Transjordan tribe, the tribes that lived on the east side of the Jordan River, it's called Gilead sometimes as a general geographic reference, they didn't respond either. And so one of the things you learn in leadership, one of the things you learn if you're going to follow God is, you know what, some people are going to be captivated by the vision, and there are some people who are all talk and going to do nothing. And it's always been that way. It doesn't need to be, but it always has. So we go back to the story here. Now Heber, and this is one of those deals that it just throws this in randomly, so it seems. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tents, one of the most dangerous terms, by the way, in all the Bible. Anyway, so many pastors have been messed up by that little phrase, so I'm not going to say it again, as far away as the oak and Zananim, which is near Kadesh. And so Heber separates from his people who are living among the Israelites, and he moves to another place. And it says that because it was economically expedient, maybe because for safety or whatever, he basically sells out politically and ideologically to the Canaanites. Heber's not a particularly great guy in this story, and yet we find something amazing happen at his house. And so it jumps back into the story. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all of his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, his massive army, and they go from his headquarters at this town of Cherosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, it's just really a little stream, but we're about to see God do amazing things with a little stream. And Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now, I want you to notice that Barak is energized by now. He has caught the vision. And he is pursuing, he is aggressively pursuing the will of God in this. And 10,000 men follow him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Time out. Okay, more to the story, because this is one of the most brief battlefield encounters you'll ever find in the Bible, and yet there's a whole lot more. Deborah tells us in chapter 5 that the stars fought from heaven. Well, what does she mean by that? Here's what she means, that God fought for Israel, that God mustered the forces of heaven to fight for Israel. Israel is outmanned, outgunned, they're out-technologied, they have no weapons of their own. Remember, you can't find a sword or a shield, a spear in Israel. Among the 40,000 people that they had around, they couldn't find one. So these people are outmanned, they're outgunned, they're outled, and yet God fights for them, and victory comes because of it. And not only that, it says that from their courses, they fought against Sisera and the torrent of Kishon. It's just a stream. But apparently, there's a lot of water all of a sudden. Well, where did it come from? The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength, and the horse's hooves beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Here's what most Bible historians believed happened. that this happened during the dry season, that Sisera gets all of his chariots to come as a show of force, and in the midst of the dry season, these heavy iron chariots are met with a severe thunderstorm, a severe rainstorm. It muddied the battlefield. It mired down the chariots and forced the men, instead of fighting from a cavalry fashion and in swift, sweeping movements, they're now forced literally to fight on foot and by hand. And it levels the playing field. And here's what's cool. The Canaanite god of the storm was the Baals. The Baal is the god who sends the rain and takes care of the crops and covers all. He's the fertility god of the region. And God uses the storm to thwart the Canaanites and to flex his muscles and to show his power and to say, you think Baal's the god of nature? You think Baal's the god of the storm? I created this. I hold all of this together. The God of Deborah and the God of Barak will win this battle. And he will do it in the face of these Canaanites and these disbelieving Israelites. What most Bible historians believe is that the natural terrain, the forested area, prevented Sisera from moving his army around and out of the lowlands where the water came. And he sends this unseasonable flood, this torrential rainstorm, the Kishon flash floods. It mires down the battlefield and forces the men afoot. That's why we literally see Sisera, because his chariot is stuck in the mud, jump down off of his chariot and flee. Because now he has no victory. Back to the story. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. And so Sisera now is alone. This mighty general in charge of this great army with all of this technology and these weapons of mass destruction has been forced afoot, all because people believed God. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. All of a sudden, it brings us right back around to this kind of random statement. He knew where they were. He was almost an ally with them. And he comes to Jael, the wife of Heber. And Heber's not there. And Jael says, and she recognizes as this soldier comes slogging up the way, covered in mud and maybe blood and worn out and afoot, that probably means you're not doing well. You're kind of having a bad, bad day. It means his army's been defeated. And he comes up to her tent, and there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And so he turned aside and went into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." Well, she didn't give him water. She gave him a warm glass of milk. It was basically curds, but, you know, not something that sounds refreshing to me. I don't know what was in it, by the way, because he passes out. He falls asleep, and she covers him up. Before he passes out, he says, "Listen, stand in the doorway of the tent, and if anyone comes and inquires of you, say that he's not here." And so she said, "Okay, that's what I'll do." And so he passes out. Look at verse 21. Then Jael took a tent peg. Now, I don't know what you're picturing when you're picturing a tent peg. You may be picturing one of those little aluminum things that's about this long that you use to kind of tap into the sand when you're putting up your pop-up or whatever, your pup tent. These were longer sticks. It looked like road stakes, and they were sharp, because you had to drive it into the hard soil of that kind of barren region where they lived. She took a tent peg. She seized a hammer. By the way, the women were in charge of setting up camp, were setting up the tent, so this woman could handle a hammer. If she had a hammer, she'd hammer in the morning. You know how that goes. And she went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. Now, I'm not talking about his place of worship. I'm talking about the side of his head. It says she drove it, and it goes, and it went through his head into the ground. Bible doesn't mix any words, does it? And then look at the last line. I love this. So he died. Well, of course he did. You think? That's right. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, I'll show you the man you're looking for. And behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. Isn't that a cool story? Amazing how God uses one little mom to affect change in an entire culture. And so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier and heavier. They began to push back because of Deborah's passion, Deborah's vision, Deborah's faith. And ultimately, they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Just a few insights as we wrap up here. First is this. There is a difference between authority and leadership. Because without one, you have rebellion. Without authority, you have rebellion. Without leadership, you have no direction. But when people have the right authority and they lead correctly, you have victory. You have it in your homes. You have it in your communities. You have it in the mission of the church. Authority and leadership. Most of us know this verse. It's what we call the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Those are Jesus' words. Those are some of his last words to the disciples. They're words that have translated, been passed down to us. We know these words. Do we know the context of these words? Jesus came up and spoke to them and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We have the authority. We have the leadership. When right authority is exercised with right leadership, you can and will have victory. Why are we not seeing victory? It's not because of the authority. It must be because of the leadership. And so the challenge in this little part of the insight is to step up on the basis of God's authority, to exercise the leadership that God has given us, and in our homes, and in our communities, and in our churches, to be what God has called us to be. Jesus also said this. He said, listen, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. It passes down from the generations. A second insight we take from this is this, that when godly leaders lead and godly people volunteer, God is blessed and he will bless in turn. It says in Judges 5:2, Deborah wrote this, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. I asked our staff this week, I said, I just want some immediate opportunities to volunteer to put before our people. This is what Micah sent me. She said, we desperately need volunteers now to teach on Sunday mornings in preschool and school age. We have two worship times, that celebration times that we do together. We need those. We need people to teach in positions on Wednesday evenings for school age. We need people to be greeters for children's area and also for the adult area. We need people to help with set design and set construction. We need people to volunteer. We need someone to volunteer to be a school age coordinator for class. We have a preschool coordinator, but she would love to have a school age coordinator to help out with that. We need helpers for our children's Christmas choir program that's coming up. And one of the interesting things that Micah told me, Micah's been here about a year less than I have, been here nine. She's been here about 8 years. She said, you know, one of the cool things that happened when we came here was the Heights Fellowship has in its DNA, you don't come and sit, you come and serve. She said, and that's always been one of the great things we've championed here. She said, this is the first time in my ministry here. She said, I always had it everywhere else I always was. But this is the first time in my ministry here that I'm almost to the point where I've got to say, hey, folks, we're getting desperate here. When godly people volunteer, things get taken to a whole different exponent in the work of God. What would God have you do because of what you've heard here today? Why didn't Ephraim respond? The scripture says there were great searchings of heart. Ephraim made a lot of proclamations as to their intent. They may have sent a letter saying, yeah, we're sending people. They had the right sentiment. Yeah, I really feel that this is something we need to do. They had good feelings about joining. They had great rhetoric. But apparently, as Judges 5 records it, they had no action. And they're remembered through thousands of years of Israelite history, through the pages of Scripture, and into this room today as those who did nothing. Good intentions weren't going to carry the day. A third thing we see is this: faith is contagious. Barak is seen as pretty weak and timid at the beginning when Deborah has to say to him, arise. But it says in verse 14 and 15 that the Lord routed Sisera through Barak. Let me show you something that's really kind of cool. Over in the Hall of Fame of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says this: for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and from weakness were made strong. Listen, maybe this morning you're hearing this go, man, I identify with Barak. I've had no faith. I've had no real challenge, no heart to chase after God's vision. I've been weak. I've been timid. And there's no hope for me. Barak made it to the Hall of Fame of Faith. Deborah's faith was contagious. And it brought this man along to the place where he became what he was supposed to become. When you evidence faith, you may do it alone, but it is a contagion. It is contagious. And if you articulate your vision that God has given you in his power, it will sweep eventually. A fourth thing we see is this, that we need to find, see, hear God's vision. Whose vision was this that Deborah spoke? It wasn't Deborah's. She says, the Lord has said. It's God's vision. She was not just opining. She was captivated by the very vision and passion of God. She said, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded. Remember him. We don't talk much about him anymore. He has commanded. And she set forth the vision. There's a great passage over in Psalm 20 that really applies to this story without meaning to apply to this story. It's one of those cool God things. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Jabin did. Sisera did. Most of the Israelites were intimidated by those things. But we trust in the name of the Lord. Question is, will you this morning? We find, we hear, we see God's vision. What is God's vision for you, for your family, for your office, for your class, for your club, for your group, for your stuff? What do you think God's vision is for that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. What an incredible story. In the midst of the dry season, in the midst of the drought, with an ill-equipped, ill-prepared, hastily assembled army, through the urging of one woman of faith, how you turned a culture and a climate of utter defeat into a day of great victory, and preserved your people for another day and another time, Lord. For a whole nother generation, you preserve them. Lord, I thank you for Deborah, that she had the guts when nobody else did to step out and quote you. To step out and challenge those who are paid and given the responsibility to be what they're supposed to be. Lord, that you energized Barack and brought him to a place where he could become the general, the commander, the leader that he ought to have been all along. Father, I thank you that once again you show that it's not by power nor might, but by your Spirit that we find victory. So, Lord, I pray this morning in the midst of an economy that's down and a people that's, Lord, if we're not defeated, we're really under the gun. Father, you would encourage us with this story and these words. Lord, if there be a man or a woman who has never trusted you before today, that because of maybe what they heard in the pages of the scripture today, that they would respond and they would let their heart cry out to you the way the children of Israel cried out. And you would, as you always do, hear the cry and deliver, because you sent your son Jesus Christ already to pay the price. Lord, he died on the cross for them and he rose from the grave so that they might have new life, not their life, but your life. Father, as they believe you, as they trust Jesus and Jesus alone, Lord, that you would draw them out of defeat and death and guilt to victory and glory. So, Lord, we give our lives to you. Help us to be Deborahs and Baraks. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming this morning. Don't forget to let us know about Discovery. Hope you have a tremendous week. Love you. Bye-bye.